My subject tonight is the parable of the sower, probably the best known of our Lord's parables are the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, and the sower. Now the sower is very simple, even children can understand it and appreciate it. However, it's very profound also. It's so profound that it has lessons for all of us. Now you read the parable of the sower in the verses that were read to you from Matthew 13, verses 3 to 9, and then the interpretation in verses 18 to 23. The parable is also found in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8, and it's very interesting to compare the three accounts. You'll find that there are slight differences and they supplement one another. Now some have called this parable the parable of the soils, and there's something to be said for that name, but our Lord himself in verse 18 called it the parable of the sower, and so I think it's best to keep to that name, the parable of the sower. Well, verse 3 says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Well, who was the sower? Well, in verse 37 it says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Now that was written in reference to the parable of the tares, but I think the same is true of the parable of the sower. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, is first of all the sower. But of course we could include the apostles and all who since those days have followed their example. They're all the sower, the sowers. Well, the sower sows the seed, the good seed. Well, what is the seed? Verse 19 of our chapter says that the seed is the word of God. Or rather it says there it's the word of the kingdom. Mark 4 and 4 simply says it's the word, and Luke 8 and 11 says it's the word of God. And so the seed sown by the sower is the word of God. Now I'm reminded of 1 Peter 1:23, where you read these words, that we're born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, and by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And then at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And so we see that we become Christians through the word of God, and we grow as Christians through the word of God. Mr. Spurgeon once said that he would just as soon expect to grow prize roses in his coal cellar as to see a person become holy who neglected his Bible. And so the word of God is vital. I repeat, we become Christians through the word of God, and we grow as Christians through that same word. Well, now in the parable we have four kinds of soil, which represent four kinds of hearers. There's the wayside hearer, or as the version said that was read to you, the path. Some seed sown by the wayside, it was sown on the path. And then secondly, the stony ground hearers. And then thirdly, the thorny ground hearers. And then fourthly, the good ground hearers. Someone has called these the hard-hearted, the shallow-hearted, the half-hearted, and the whole-hearted. Well, now tonight we just want to look briefly at those four kinds of soil, those four kinds of hearers, and see what lessons the Word of God has for us. Now, first of all, the wayside hearers, or the hard-hearted hearers. Well, now, what about these? What are their characteristics? What are told to us about these people? Now, the first thing is that the seed was trodden down. The seed fell upon the path, and so it was trodden down. You see, there was the tramp, tramp, tramp of busy feet walking over the path, and the seed was trodden down. Now, people's hearts can be like that. People's hearts can be constantly pounded by business and politics and science and pleasures and so on. Constantly pounded by these things. And the result is that the Word of God is not able to penetrate into their hearts. And so that's the first thing about the seed on the path, that it was trodden down by activity of men. And then the second thing I notice about it, it's found in verse 19, is that they don't understand. They don't understand. These people, they hear the word, but they don't understand it. And of course, we can fully easily understand why they don't understand it, because their minds are so full of other things. If your mind is completely full of yourself or your home or your garden or your motor car or your dress or your work or your pleasure or politics or anything else, and then someone comes along and speaks to you about God or his word or sin or heaven or hell or anything like that, well, those things seem so distant, they seem so completely irrelevant. Well, you don't take any notice of them, you don't understand. Now, this verse would also teach us this, that in the spiritual realm, the understanding is important. Sometimes people try to play down the place of the understanding in the spiritual life. They talk as if the understanding doesn't matter at all. That the only thing that matters is the affections. The only thing that matters is the emotions, the feelings. But here the Lord teaches plainly that the understanding is very important. I once heard Mr. Howley say, if you have any doubt as to the place of the understanding in the spiritual life, just take a concordance and see how often Paul speaks about the mind or the understanding. It was very important in the thinking of Paul. He said, in understanding be men. All right, now, a third thing we notice about these people, and that is that Satan sent birds along to snatch the seed away, to make doubly sure. There was very little chance of the seed growing on the path, but Satan made absolutely certain that it wouldn't grow, and so he sent the birds along to snatch the seed that was sown in their heart. I take it that the word heart there means the mind. The heart often means the mind in the Bible. Now, people have the impression often that the heart means the affections and the emotions, but the heart more often means in the Bible the mind, the thoughts of the mind. And so the seed was sown in their mind, but Satan sent his birds along to snatch the seed away. You know, I've sometimes thought that Christians can act as Satan's birds in order to snatch the seed away. I remember once years ago I was in a gospel meeting in one of our gospel halls or gospel chapels, and a preacher gave a very solemn message, and he had hardly finished when the hall was just a chorus of loud, chattering, laughing voices. And a lady turned to me and said, "You wouldn't think it would be possible after a message like that. You wouldn't think it would be possible." But you see, it was Satan sent the birds along. And doubtless some of those people were convicted. The words had gone into their heart. And so Satan was disturbed, and so he sent his birds along, and they snatched away the good seed that was sown. All right, so those are the characteristics of these people, this first group, those on the wayside, those on the path. First of all, the seed's trodden down by the activity of men. Secondly, they don't understand because of that activity. They don't understand spiritual things. And then thirdly, Satan sends along the birds to snatch away the seed. And then the Lord says in verse 9, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, he's not there referring to these outer ears. Most of us can hear pretty well with the outer ears. There may be an occasional one who can't, but most of us can hear pretty well with these outer ears. But sometimes we can't hear very well with the inner ears. And that's what the Lord is referring to. And verse 15, he says, "This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing." Their inward ears, they're dull of hearing. "And their eyes they have closed." Not these eyes, but the inward eyes. Their eyes have they closed, the eyes of their heart they've closed. And so we might well pray that our ears and our eyes may be open, that our hearts may be illuminated, that we may understand the word of God and receive it and obey it. Well, now, so much for the wayside hearers. And then secondly, there are the stony ground hearers, or the shallow-hearted hearers. Now, I think that this section of the parable is very important for evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians are tempted to put too much emphasis on numbers. The number of people that have made commitments to Christ, the number of people that have been counseled, the number of people that have been converted. And so they need to heed very carefully what this section of the parable says. Well, what do we learn about these people? Well, now verse 20 of our chapter says that he immediately received the word with joy. This class of people hear the word and then immediately receive it with joy. And Luke adds in chapter 8 and verse 13 that they believe. They receive the word with joy and they believe. Now, supposing that were to happen tonight. Supposing a dozen people, or even half a dozen, or three or four people in our meeting tonight were immediately to receive the message with joy and belief. Why, we would feel like dancing all the way home, wouldn't we? And yet, you know, it is possible for that to happen and no work of the Holy Spirit to be going on at all. And that's what's taught in this parable. Now, I believe in what is commonly known as the eternal security of the believer, but I don't believe in the eternal security of the professor. And that's what you have in this parable. You have one who professes, one whose emotions are stirred, and one who gives a mental assent to the doctrine, to the message that has been proclaimed, but there's been no work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Well, now, what was really wrong with these people? They believed and they received the word with joy, and yet we're told that in time of testing or temptation, they fell away. They didn't last. They only went on for a little while. They didn't last. There was something wrong. Now, what was wrong? There were three things wrong. Verse 5 tells us that there was no depth of earth. There was no depth of earth. In other words, it was a very shallow business. It was a very shallow business. God is not found in the shallows. God is found in the depths. There was no conviction of sin. The conscience has not been touched. Excuse me. The will had not been surrendered. The life had not been changed. It was just a shallow business in the emotions and in the mind. And then there was something else. Luke 8 and 6 says that there was no moisture. There was no moisture. Excuse me just a moment. I need a little moisture, I think. There was no moisture. I think we could refer that to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often spoken of in terms like that. There was no moisture. There was no work of the Holy Spirit. And that was why there was no conviction. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't working. That was why there was no depth, because the Holy Spirit wasn't there. And then there was something else, and that's found in verse 6. There was no root. There was no root. Now, the root is the living link between the plant and the soil. If there's a root, a living root, there's life, but there was no root here, and there was no life. For the simple reason that there was no Holy Spirit to produce it. The Holy Spirit didn't work, and so there was no conviction, and so there was no sense of need, and there was no impartation of life. Now, I say that this section of the parable is very important, a great warning for evangelical Christians to beware of shallowness, to beware of superficiality, to beware of counting mere numbers of converts. And sometimes we exhort people to receive Christ into their heart and life, and that is very good. But there has to be some preparation. If there's been no preparation, no preparation of the heart, and people hardly know who Christ is or what he has done, and you tell them to receive Christ into their heart and life, it may not mean anything more to them than if you were to tell them to receive Buddha into their heart and life. There must be some preparation. A little time ago, I was looking at a little book by John Prince. Some of you know John Prince. He's a great worker among young people. The book's entitled Early Harvest, or Leading a Child to Christ. And chapter 3 speaks of four steps. Four steps. Well, now, what do you think the first step is? The first step, he said, is admit your need. Admit your need. You might compare Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that indicates our need, because we are sinners. The Lord Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. If you're perfectly well, you don't go to the doctor. And so if you have no sense of need, no sense of sin,
Well, you don't feel that you have any need of Christ. First of all, admit your need. And then he said, secondly, believe that Christ can meet that need. Believe that Christ can meet that need. We could compare 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. That Christ died for our sins, and he rose again. Well, I'm a sinner, but Christ died for my sins. And so I can be forgiven and justified and free from judgment because he bore it. And then he's alive, he rose again, which confirms his work on the cross. And not only so, it teaches me that he's a living Lord to be with me, to guide me, to bless me, to strengthen me day by day. Admit your need and realize that Christ can meet your need. And then the third step that he gave was count the cost. Count the cost. You see, these people in this parable didn't count the cost. And so when a little testing came, they fell away. They hadn't counted the cost. And John Prince referred to Luke 14. We have the man who's going to build a tower. But he has to count the cost. Has he enough money to build a tower? Or a king he's going to make war on another king. But has he enough men to make war upon that king? Count the cost. And then the fourth step, not the first step, but the fourth step, was decide to do something. Decide to do something. And he referred to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, he didn't put that at the beginning. He put it at the end. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But you see, in this section of the parable, there was nothing like that. It was all superficial. Superficial work. Emotionalism and a mental assent to certain doctrines. No work of the Holy Spirit in the heart at all. No recognition of need. No recognition that Christ could meet that need. No counting the cost. Oh, yes, just an immediate emotional response. And there was nothing in it. No reality in it. And so I say, I do think that evangelical Christians should take special note of that section of the parable of the sower. All right, now what's the next one? The thorny ground or the half-hearted hearers. Now here for the first time in the parable you read the word fruit. There's no mention of fruit in the first two parts, but only here. Or at least it begins here. Now, a fruit can be found in different areas. There can be fruit in worship. Fruit in worship, praise and thanksgiving. There can be fruit in character, what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And then there can be fruit in service. Fruit in worship, fruit in character, fruit in service. But in this case, in the case of the thorny ground people, you find that the fruit was arrested. It was choked by a number of things. Verse 22 mentions cares and riches. Luke adds pleasures. And then Mark says the desire of other things, which Phillips paraphrases it this way, all sorts of other ambitions. So four things are mentioned. Cares, that's worries, riches, pleasures, ambitions. And those things can choke the fruit, can choke the seed. Now, of course, it would be helpful to give a whole address on each of those, cares, riches, pleasures, ambitions. But we haven't time to take that tonight, and so we'll proceed to one or two other thoughts. Now, first of all, a question we might ask, are these people in this third section born-again Christians or not? Are they born-again Christians or not? Certainly not in number one and number two. They certainly are in number four. But what about number three? Are these born-again Christians or not? Now, I can remember years ago I gave an address on the parable of the sower. And I answered, I think rather emphatically, that they are. They are born-again Christians. Depending largely on Luke 8:14, they bring no fruit to perfection. No fruit to maturity. And so I argue that there was real fruit there, There was real fruit, and so a work of the Spirit, but it didn't come to maturity. Well, some years later I gave another address on the parable, and I changed my mind, and I argued that they're not truly born-again Christians. And I think I relied largely on Mark 4 and 7, where it says it yielded no fruit. No fruit at all. It yielded no fruit. The word was choked. It yielded no fruit. Well, now tonight I have no desire to debate the question at all. People are so very different. People are not found just in one mold or two molds, and we'll leave the decision of that to God himself as to whether they're born again or whether they're not. And I think the important thing is to apply this section to both. It has a message for both. It has a message for people who are not Christians, and it has a message for people who are. Well, now, first of all, let us think of people who are not Christians, people who are unbelievers. Well, this parable applies to them. It says it yielded no fruit. Now, that's a description of a person who's not a Christian. No fruit. No fruit to God. No fruit in praise. No spiritual fruit in character. And no fruit in service. Now think of Romans chapter 6, verses 21-22. This is what Paul says. He's writing to these Roman Christians. He says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." There was no fruit. No fruit for God in their early life. But he says, but now, being free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. No fruit. No fruit for God in the unbeliever. But when we receive Christ and seek to follow him, then there's fruit. And so we see from this that these things mentioned, the cares of this life and riches and pleasures and ambitions, they can keep a person wholly away from God, completely away from God, so there's no fruit at all. But it's also foolish, isn't it? Think of cares, for example. Don't you think it's foolish, utterly stupid, for a person to stay away from God because of worries and anxieties? Why, he can help us to bear our worries and anxieties. And Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I think it's utterly stupid for anybody to say, "I can't come to Christ because I have so many worries." Why, he would remove many of those worries, and those he didn't remove, he'd help you to bear them. And as for the others, the riches and the pleasures and the ambitions, not one of them is worth losing Christ for. Now, I suppose we all know the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. He wrote a book called Jesus Rediscovered, and in that book there's a sermon on the living water. And there's a little passage in that sermon that I like very much. I've quoted it a few times in meetings. Let me just read it to you. He wrote this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fine. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they're nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold
what is there in the works of time, in the past, now and to come, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water? In that passage you have riches, you have pleasures, you have ambitions, but if you found them all come unsatisfying, if I found satisfaction in Christ. Judas sold Christ 30 silver. We're selling him for something like that. For a little bit of pleasure, then riches, a little bit of ambition. And so the appeal application to unbelievers. No thought for God on account of those thorns. But now let us apply them to the Christian. The passage has a real message to Christians as well. Verse 22 says, he becomes unfruitful. He becomes unfruitful. Which might suggest that he's been fruitful for a while, and then he becomes unfruitful. Luke 8:14 says, they bring no fruit to perfection, no fruit to maturity. Now that might imply, I know it could be interpreted differently, but it might imply that there has been genuine fruit in the life, but it hasn't realized its promise. Now there are many Christians like that, aren't there? They haven't realized their promise. Why, when they were young, they gave real promise that they would do something good, something great for God, but they became so occupied perhaps in business and pleasures and all sorts of things, that the fruit that they produced was something very small. It didn't come to maturity. It didn't come to perfection. And so we see it says that the word was choked. Now, I don't believe that in a truly born-again person, the word can ever be completely and permanently choked. Completely and permanently choked. But I do believe that in a Christian, it can be choked in a measure. And for a time, it can be choked in a measure. You've heard of Jim Elliot, one of those five young men martyred by the Orcas. His widow Betty has written his biography entitled The Shadow of the Almighty. Chapter 5 is entitled Flame of God. Let me read a few lines that he wrote. He, that is God, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. You see, he's thinking of what Marx says, the desire of other things. God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. He's thinking of the parable, but he's changed the metaphor. Instead of speaking of thorns, he speaks of asbestos. The dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. There was a man who wouldn't allow the desire of other things to quench the word. But I suppose most of us have done it to some extent, haven't we? We've allowed the desire of other things or pleasures and business and so on to quench, if not completely, we've allowed it to quench partly the operation of the good seed in our hearts. I wonder if there are any thorns in our lives that are quenching the Spirit, hindering it. I wonder if there's any asbestos, some asbestos suit that we're wearing that prevents the Holy Spirit really from taking possession of us. Well, now let us come to the last one, the good ground, the wholehearted hearers. Now Luke 8:15 speaks of a good and honest heart, a good and honest heart. Well, someone might say, I didn't think there was such a thing as a good and honest heart. Doesn't Jeremiah say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Doesn't the Bible say there's none good, no, not one? And yet it speaks of a good and honest heart. Well, what does the Lord mean by these people who have a good and honest heart? I believe he means people in whom the Holy Spirit has been working. The Holy Spirit
has been working in their heart. J.O. Fraser was a well-known missionary in China, and his biography has been written by Mrs. Howard Taylor called Behind the Ranges. And she quotes a few lines written by J.O. Fraser, which I think illustrate the way in which God prepares the heart. This is what he wrote. On the human level, evangelistic work on the mission field is like a man going about in a dark, damp valley with a lighted match in his hand, seeking to ignite anything that is ignitable. But things are damp through and through, and will not burn, however much he tries. In other cases, God's wind and sunshine have prepared beforehand. The valley is dry in places. You see, those are the good and honest hearts. Because God has been making preparation, his wind and sunshine, his Holy Spirit. We noticed in the case of the stony ground hearers that there was no action of the Holy Spirit. That was the trouble there. No action of the Holy Spirit, and so no reality. But here there's the good and honest heart, because the Holy Spirit has been working. And then the next thing I notice about these people in verse 33, it says, he understands it. He understands. The wayside hearers didn't understand. Because this person has the good and honest heart, the Holy Spirit has been preparing, he understands. And then Mark chapter 4 and verse 6 says he receives it. He receives the word like those Thessalonians who received Paul's message, and not as the word of men, but the word of God. And so these people, they understand and they receive it. And then Luke adds, they keep it. They keep it. They hold it fast. They understand it. They receive it. And they keep it. And the result is that they bring forth fruit. They bring forth fruit. Matthew says some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In Matthew, it's a descending scale. Mark says some 30, some 60, some 100. An ascending scale. I leave you to judge or to guess why Matthew has a descending scale and Mark an ascending scale. Luke simply says they bring forth fruit with patience, with endurance, with continuance. They bring forth fruit with patience. It's often been said that continuance is an evidence of reality. See, with the stony ground hearers, there was no continuance because there was no reality. But there's reality here, and so there's continuance. They bring forth fruit with patience. Well, now just let me say two or three things in conclusion. Now, sometimes it has been stated that this parable teaches us that you can only expect one profession in four to be genuine. But I don't believe that that's a fair inference. First of all, because there's no profession at all in the first two. No profession at all in the first two. It's only in the last two that's a profession. And then secondly, we're not told what proportions there were. How many there were on the highway? How many there were on the rock? How many among the thorns? How many in the good ground? And no proportions are given at all. And so I think it's very unfair to say only one in four. As a matter of fact, the number of professions that are real will depend on the people themselves. And it will depend on the preaching. If the preaching is very superficial, the number of false professions will be much greater than if the preaching is more searching and deeper and touches the conscience. Another thing, somebody might say, but wasn't it very foolish of these souls to sow seed on the wayside and sow seed on stony ground and sow seed on thorny ground? That was a rather foolish thing to do. Well, I'm inclined to think that what was sown in the parable on the wayside was accidental. It just accidentally went onto the wayside. And with regard to the stony ground, some have thought it wasn't just stones here and there, but perhaps a layer of rock underneath that was invisible to begin with.
And then with regard to the thorns, it appears that the thorns had been dug up, but they hadn't all been dug out. One scholar has stated that it was the custom in Palestine to sow first and plough after, but I don't know just what authority he had for that. But in any case, I'm quite sure that the description that the Lord gave just represented exactly what used to happen in Palestine. It corresponded exactly to their method of ploughing and sowing. But let us apply it spiritually. I remember once reading a book on church growth, and the writer said something like this, that we ought to concentrate on the good ground. Concentrate on the good ground. Don't sow the seed among stones, and don't sow your seed among thorns. Concentrate on the good ground. If you want your church to grow, concentrate on the good ground. Well, that sounds very good, very reasonable. But the trouble is, people don't go about with labels over their breasts telling you what sort of ground is underneath. A label, say, underneath here is some stony ground, underneath here is some thorny ground, underneath here is some good ground. And as a matter of fact, very often the most unlikely people have the very best soil. If anybody had asked the disciples what sort of soil was in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, I'm sure they would have said, oh, that's very hard, that's very stony. Just wasting your time there. And yet that was perhaps the best ground of all, the best ground of all. And so to begin with, the message must be proclaimed to all, because we don't know. We don't know what kind of soil there is in that heart. You might see a person, a worldly person, a wicked person, has no interest in the things of God, and yet underneath there might be soil that's truly responsive. You might know another person who seems a very religious person, and yet underneath that, the soil in that heart might be so full of thorns that the preaching is all wasted. On the other hand, of course, if the seed has been sown for quite a time in a certain area with no response, well, the Holy Spirit may lead you to go to another place. Just as it did Paul in the book of Acts. A couple of times you find him turning from the Jews and going to the Gentiles because he found that soil so barren. Well, now just the last word I'll say. Let us remember this. The soil can be changed. The soil can be changed. The highway can be ploughed. What was a past today can be ploughed up. The rock can be blasted. Why, we're told of the Word of God, it can blast the rock in pieces. The rocky ground can be blasted. And the thorns can be dug up. They can be not only dug up, they can be dug out. And also if we water without prayers these different kinds of soil, we may find that they all turn into good soil, good ground, where the seed is able to penetrate and where the seed is able to bring forth fruit. And so our prayer is that will be what will happen to every one of us in our meeting tonight, that the Holy Spirit may work in your heart, eliminating the soil, removing the rocks, and plowing up that hard path, so that the Word of God may find a real entrance into your heart, or if it's already had an entrance, that it may be able to work more freely, and so that you may be able to bring forth fruit abundantly.